Well, again, in evening worship, we're taking a little bit of a pause in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, just for a three-week series on the theme of the ascension of Christ. And this week, I want to look at a passage from 1 John, the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2. So please turn with me to that text and follow along as I read. Give your attention now to the Word of God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it this evening. Well, you may be familiar with the classic novel and film, To Kill a Mockingbird. I just recently rewatched the film. It really is a wonderful film. But if you're aware of it, you know the basic plot. It's set in 1930s Alabama, and a black man, I believe his name is Tom Robinson in the story, is falsely accused of a crime. And that was not a safe thing to have happen to you if you were a black man in 1930s Alabama, no matter how innocent you were. So the judge who is presiding over the trial knows that the accused will need a highly skilled and racially colorblind lawyer if he is to stand a fair chance of being acquitted. And that leads the judge to appoint an attorney named Atticus Finch as the defense attorney. And tragically, even though Finch presents a defense that should lead to a clear verdict of not guilty, that's not what happens. The prejudiced jury convicts the man anyway. Well, I mention that just because in light of this passage here, we're reminded of the fact that we stand in need of an advocate before the bar of divine justice. But unlike the falsely accused man in To Kill a Mockingbird, we really are guilty. The fact that we are sinners makes us all the objects of God's wrath, at least as we stand in ourselves. We are the objects of God's wrath. But in the verses that we have just read from John's first epistle, we see another reason why the ascension of our Lord is such an essential element of our faith. And it's not something that should be easily set aside. We shouldn't simply view it as a postscript to the resurrection. In and of itself, it's very significant. The ascension assures us that we have an advocate before God's throne in heaven. Even right now, at this very moment, Jesus is at God's right hand, interceding for us. And unlike the noble yet unsuccessful advocacy of Atticus Finch, our heavenly advocate is able to shield us from the judgment that we justly deserve. Well, our text begins with John making a straightforward statement about the purpose of his letter. He tells them why he's writing to them. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And this is a very important statement. It serves as a corrective to one of the most common distortions of the gospel. And it's a distortion to which we are all prone. It's the distortion of antinomianism, the distortion that takes place whenever we allow ourselves to act as if God's grace permits us to be casual about sin. And John wants us to know that that is not true. It certainly is true that the gospel holds forth the glorious promise of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. But it is also true that that same gospel does not condone or encourage sin. Now, having said that, this does not mean that we should downplay or deny the fact of our sin. We shouldn't respond to this by trying to say, well, I'm actually not that much of a sinner. You know, we have to be honest. We have to admit that we do continue to sin. John made that point in the first chapter of this letter. Now, he said that to deny our sin is to demonstrate that we're not walking in the light of God's truth. But we should not resign ourselves to sinning. That's the point that John is making here in verse 1. We should not say, well, I know that I'll never be able to live a perfectly sinless and sanctified life, no matter how hard I try, so why bother? Now, the person who adopts that mindset has grossly distorted the gospel. A true Christian wants to live a holy life. He's been given a new heart. The law has been written on his heart. He doesn't want to live a holy life because he thinks that he can earn God's forgiveness and favor, but he wants to live a holy life because his heart has been renewed. It's been transformed by the grace of God. He sees the ugliness of sin, and he sees the beauty of holiness. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. While sin still resides within us, and it will reside within us as long as we live in this world, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Its ruling power has been broken in our lives. Through faith in Christ's blood, we have been set free from the condemning power of the law so that we may now serve the Lord in freedom. Christ's perfect righteousness has been credited to us, and for that reason, we can be sure that our obedience, though it is far from perfect, though it is always going to be polluted by sin, still it is acceptable in God's sight. It's acceptable because we are acceptable in God's sight in Jesus Christ. Now, when we read the first sentence in verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, we might begin to despair. John tells us that the gospel is preached to us in order that we might not sin. Well, we all know that we do continue to sin. So where does that leave us? Well, John is aware of this uncomfortableness that his words here are likely to produce in us. He's aware that we might be unsettled by what he has said. And so in the remainder of the passage, he writes some of the most comforting words in all Scripture, words well worth memorizing. And the first thing that John says is that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we want to spend a little bit of time now unpacking that. First, the word advocate. The word advocate is the same term that is used by Jesus to refer to the Holy Spirit at multiple points in John's gospel, especially in the upper room discourse with his disciples. And the ESV translates that term there as helper. And this is a word that describes a person who speaks on someone else's behalf. Someone who speaks in someone else's defense, like a defense attorney. So by saying that Jesus is our advocate with the Father, John is telling us that Jesus pleads our case as he sits at God's right hand in heaven. At this very moment, our Savior is speaking in our defense. And this is one of the things that makes Christ's ascension such an important part of our redemption. As Michael Horton says, the ascension marks the present heavenly work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his church. And the Heidelberg Catechism, as it is explaining the significance of the ascension in its treatment of the Apostles' Creed, it says that the risen and ascended Christ is presently in heaven for our good. He's there for our good, to do us good. He stands in the presence of God on our behalf, and he intercedes for us. Now, unlike Atticus Finch in To Kill a Mockingbird, Jesus does not plead for us on the basis of our innocence. And that's a good thing, because that wouldn't do us any good, would it? We're not innocent. No, Jesus pleads for us on the basis of his righteousness. the righteousness that he secured by perfectly fulfilling the demands of God's law in his life and by bearing the curse of the law in his death. That's what John means by referring to Jesus as the righteous. And this is what assures us that Jesus can effectively intercede for us. He is the perfect advocate. His voice will surely be heard. The Father will grant whatever he asks. Christ's present work for us in heaven is every bit as important as his past work for us in his life, death, and resurrection, especially when it comes to our assurance. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death to our salvation. The Spirit applies Christ's death to our lives here, and the Spirit is with us. We have another advocate with us, for us in heaven, and he is applying his death there. So we have the best of both worlds. On heaven and on earth, we have an advocate. And we do need this. We stand in continual need of that intercession. You know that. How do you know it? Because you keep on sinning. Well, the next thing that John says in our passage is that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And this word propitiation has generated a lot of debate among biblical scholars. A propitiation is an offering that appeases the wrath of God, an offering that turns God's anger away from guilty people. And scholars have debated whether propitiation is the right English word to use here to translate this Greek term. Some would contend that the term should not be translated as propitiation because they believe that this whole concept is unbiblical. This idea of appeasing the wrath of God. They argue that this really belongs to pagan religion, not the religion of the Bible. And instead, they say that the term that should be used is expiation. And expiation has to do only with the removal of sin, not the removal of God's wrath. So expiation has to do with cleansing, whereas propitiation has to do with the appeasement of anger. Now, of course, the issue here is not whether expiation is a biblical concept. It is a biblical concept. John has actually talked in those terms. He hasn't used that specific term, but the idea is there in chapter 1, where he says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's expiation. The question is whether this is what John is talking about in chapter 2, verse 2, when he uses this Greek word here. Is John primarily talking in this passage about cleansing from sin, or is he primarily talking about the removal of wrath? Well, the way to go about answering a question of this nature is to look carefully at how the Greek term is used in other ancient literature, and then also to look at the particular context in which the term appears. So when you look at the other literature, when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, when you look at the classical Greek literature, when you look at first century Jewish writers like Josephus and Philo, when you look at the early Christian literature that was written in Greek, we find that propitiation or appeasement of anger is indeed at the heart of this word's meaning. There are other shades of meaning to the word, but there is no disputing that propitiation is the central idea. Biblical scholar Leon Morris sums this up very well, and he has written extensively on this matter. He says, although it is a complex word, the averting of anger seems to represent a stubborn substratum of meaning from which all the uses can be naturally explained. I love the way he puts that. You know, it's almost as if he's saying, I wish it wasn't true, but it is. It's just a stubborn fact. So we see that the evidence from other literature strongly favors translating the word as propitiation, not expiation. And this is further supported by the immediate context in 1 John. John says that we need an advocate, right? an advocate with the Father when we sin. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that God is displeased with us because of our sin. So God's anger needs to be appeased, which is what propitiation is all about. It's certainly true that there's a difference between the anger that God has towards those who are outside of Christ and the anger that God has towards his own children. Our confession of faith refers to that as fatherly displeasure. And yet still, certainly the idea here is that it is the appeasement of anger that is being talked about. Now, it's certainly true that this concept has been greatly distorted in pagan religion. And pagan religions often give the impression that people can essentially appease the divine wrath by offering a bribe. But that's not what the biblical concept of propitiation is about. And we have to remember a number of things here. Number one, we have to remember that the wrath that God has against us is holy wrath. It's not as though God is subject to pettiness or uncontrolled fits of anger. It's just easy to set him off, like the pagan gods, especially when you read Greek mythology. It's so ironic, isn't it? When you read those stories, it's the human beings who come across as much more noble than the gods. The gods are just capricious. But John Stott describes the wrath of God this way in his commentary on this passage. He describes it as God's settled, controlled, holy antagonism to all evil. And then John Murray, in his classic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says that the wrath of God is the inevitable reaction of the divine holiness against sin. So God's wrath is against us because of our sin, and his wrath needs to be averted if we are to have peace with him. Now, another important factor is that the biblical concept of propitiation says that God, not man, takes the initiative in propitiating the divine wrath. And here is where we see a sharp difference with pagan notions of propitiation. This was even true in the Old Testament sacrificial system, where God made it clear that the sacrifices were not something that the people gave to him. No, they were his provision for the forgiveness of sin. It was not as though the Israelites were somehow paying God off by bringing their sacrifices to the temple. And this is seen probably most clearly in Leviticus 17:11, where the Lord explained why the Israelites were not allowed to eat meat that still had blood in it. He said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins." God has given it. Even though the people brought the sacrifices, those sacrifices were the Lord's provision for their atonement. And we see the same thing in Romans 3, where Paul says that we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So again, God himself provides the propitiation. It's not a bribe that man brings to pay God off. Another thing to note about the biblical concept of propitiation is that God appeases his wrath by offering himself in the person of his only Son, the second member of the Godhead. God does not demand the death of some innocent victim outside of himself. Jesus was not an unwilling victim. He offered himself up on the cross, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were working together in that act. They were working in perfect concert with one another in the propitiatory work of Christ. God provided for the appeasement of his just and holy anger by allowing the full force of that anger to come down upon the second member of the Godhead. Well, that brings us then to the last thing that John says in this passage, and that is that Jesus is not only the propitiation for the sins of himself and his original readers, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is another statement that has led to a considerable amount of debate among biblical scholars and among Christians in general. And the debate has to do with the extent of Christ's atoning work. For whom did Christ die? For whom did he propitiate the wrath of God? Was his death for everyone, or was it only for those whom God has elected unto eternal life? So this has to do with the doctrine that is popularly referred to as limited atonement. And perhaps it might be better phrased as definite atonement. But limited atonement, if you know the acronym TULIP, which is used to summarize the 5 points of Calvinism, that's the L in TULIP. But the doctrine of limited or definite atonement says that in his death on the cross, Jesus atoned only for the sins of the elect, not for the sins of everybody. So limited atonement says that Christ's death actually secured redemption for the particular individuals whom God appointed to eternal life before the foundation of the world. It was for a definite number of people, and it was a real atonement. Now, the question for us today is how that doctrine squares with what John says at the end of verse 2. Does this verse refute the doctrine of limited atonement? If you've ever had a debate with somebody about this, odds are that they cited this passage to try to refute you. And at first glance, it might seem like it's a good proof text against limited atonement. It might seem like John is saying that Jesus is a propitiation for the sins of everyone in the world. I mean, that's what it says, right? But when we take a moment to think this through, we find that John could not possibly be saying that. And it's not actually all that complex. And there's a number of ways to rebut that argument. First of all, the meaning of the term propitiation prohibits such an interpretation. If Jesus was the propitiation for the sins of every single person in all the world, then it would be unjust for anyone to be condemned to hell because the wrath of God has been averted. It's been dealt with. If the demands of God's justice have been satisfied for all people, then God can no longer hold people's sins against them. He can't demand a double payment for their sins. Now, the problem, of course, is that other passages clearly teach that those, only those who place their faith in Christ will be saved, and that those who are apart from Christ will suffer eternal torment. Some people will go to hell. So clearly, Christ's death was not a propitiation for everyone's sins. Now, second, in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, as Jesus is praying to God the Father, he says this, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Praying is part of Jesus' priestly work for his people as mediator, just as offering up himself on the cross is part of his priestly work as mediator. And right there in John 17, Jesus specifies that he only prays for certain people. He only prays for those whom he has been given to save. That is, he only prays for the elect. And that being the case, it would be utterly incoherent for us to say that Jesus then shed his blood for the sins of people who were not given to him. There would be an inconsistency here as far as how he carries out his priestly work as our mediator. If he only prays for the elect, well, then he must only die for the elect. And lastly, the phrase "the whole world" that John uses here is typically used in the New Testament not to refer to every single person in the world. Instead, it's typically used to refer to all sorts of people spread all throughout the world. I'll just give you two examples. One from Paul's letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 1:6, Paul says that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that at that point it was bearing fruit and increasing here in North America? We don't really have any evidence for that. No, what he means is that all sorts of people from a wide array of places and nations are being saved. And then, kind of at the opposite end of the spectrum, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12:9 says that Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you take that literally, then that means no one is going to go to heaven, right? Everyone's deceived by Satan. Well, that's obviously not the meaning. It clearly doesn't mean every single person in the world. It means all the wicked, all the reprobate throughout the world. Now, another important factor for the interpretation of this phrase, the whole world, is that John is writing this in order to provide comfort to believers when we sin. And what kind of comfort would it be if John is telling us that Jesus died for the sins of innumerable people who will end up being sent to hell? What kind of consolation is that? What good is it for us to hear that Jesus is an advocate for us when he's also an advocate for so many other people who won't be saved? What good is a Savior who doesn't actually save? So for all of these reasons, this passage cannot be saying that Jesus died for the sins of every single person all throughout the world. Jesus is an actual propitiation. And that means he is the propitiation for the sins of the elect alone. He really has turned God's wrath away from us so that there is no longer any condemnation for those who place their trust in him. Because his intercession is made on the basis of work that he accomplished for particular individuals, we can know for certain that his prayers on our behalf are heard. They are effective. So the reason why John adds the phrase "the whole world" here is simply because he is conveying that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all those throughout the world who will place their faith in him. It wasn't just this local community to whom John was writing. Jesus' death is effective for the whole church as it is scattered across space and time. Well, what comfort we have in these two verses. And as I said at the beginning, these verses are well worth committing to memory. While John, on the one hand, he will not let us think that the gospel permits us to have a casual attitude towards sin, he also tells us that we can have certainty about our standing with God. And the basis of that certainty is not anything within us. It's not anything subjective. No, it's grounded entirely upon the work that Christ continues to do for us on the basis of his finished work on the cross. And that's why John speaks in the present tense in verse 2. He says that Jesus, he doesn't say Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. He says that he is the propitiation for our sins. His once for all sacrifice is still effective today. Its benefits are being applied to us moment by moment as our righteous heavenly advocate speaks in our defense whenever we sin. Praise God for that. Amen.